We have a, I actually don't have any of the books here, Becoming the Friend of God, that I'm speaking on this morning. But we have a quote in it, and being it's a Saturday morning, I can't exactly remember who said it. But they posed a brilliant statement, and they said, the greatest question an individual can ask themselves daily is exactly, how do we perceive God's perception of us? How do we perceive God's perception of us? The Apostle John said, behold how great a love God has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And that word, behold, it means in our hearts, in our souls, to grasp this truth, to take hold of it, to not let go of it, to have it before you, to gaze upon it, this truth that we should be called the children of God. And I think in tandem with that, as Jesus said in John 15, he said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants or slave, but I call you a friend, because a slave does not know what the master's doing. And that in a slave-master relationship, the master might say to the slave on Tuesday morning, I want you to go down and work in the south field, repair all the fences there. And he might have gotten half that job done. And then the next morning, the master might say, okay, I want you to go to the north fields and help clean out the ditches there. That slave would never say, well, master, don't you really think it'd be better, you know, if I went back and finished the job? Because a slave lives under constant fear that if they do not completely obey and do things perfectly, maybe they wouldn't be fed that night, maybe they'd be beaten, maybe they'd be sold, maybe even killed. But the Apostle Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of slavery, taking us back into fear again, where we look to God and we wonder, did we do every single thing perfectly? And I'm not saying we shouldn't have hearts that are quick to repent and quick to realize when we grieved and quenched the Holy Spirit. But the context of the relationship that we have with God the Father because of Jesus Christ is we've been adopted into the family of God. So Paul said, God has not given you a spirit of slavery, taking you back into fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption by which we call out, Abba, Father. And that truth, the truth of God's love for us as a father, the truth that he is the greatest friend we will ever have, as Jesus said, it's something that I believe we need to, if I can put it this way, contend with daily, to wake up daily and realize this is the day that God has made. This is a day for me to know the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of God's love for me. I was doing a conference a number of years ago in Gothenburg, Sweden, and we didn't have day meetings in the conference, just night meetings, but they asked if I would speak at the Pentecostal Bible School and do some sessions each afternoon. So I did that. And one of the classes that we met with two afternoons in a row, a class maybe, I don't know, about maybe this size here, this section over here, and there were students mainly in their 20s, some in their 30s. Many of them were already involved in pastoral ministry and sensed a call of God upon their life, a few people in their 40s and whatnot. But I put it that way because they were all rather mature, committed, dedicated to seeking God and serving God, laying down their lives. And I said, now, we're going to have a session where we simply wait upon the Lord. And I had done a teaching before that there's two aspects of prayer. There's speaking to the Lord, but there's even more important thing, listening to the Lord, receiving from the Lord. And so I said, we're going to take about 30 minutes, and this is not a time for you to intercede for your lost friends or the church or the city. This is a time for just waiting and listening. And so we did that for about 30 minutes. And there was one young man that I didn't know hardly in the students there, but I found out afterwards. He was in his mid-20s, I think, early 20s, but he was already involved in pastoral ministry. His grandfather had been a Pentecostal pioneer in Sweden. His father had been a Pentecostal pastor, and now he was emerging in that legacy. And So he's a young man that knows God, committed to God, fairly good grasp of who he is in God. But for the whole maybe 30 minutes we wait upon the Lord, he stood in the back, leaned against the back wall with his hands held like this, which is hard to do for that long a period of time. And there were just tears streaming down his face. And so it's obvious God's doing something in his heart. And when we finished that session, I called him up and I said, "What's God speaking to you?" And I handed the mic to him, and it was a couple of minutes before he could even speak. He was just so overcome by the Spirit. And then he said these words that I'll never forget. He said, "I've just seen Jesus. What am I supposed to do with my life now?" And that when the Bible talks about taking us from, or us going from glory to glory, strength to strength, breakthrough to breakthrough, it doesn't necessarily mean that we just continue to enjoy what we already know. But there's this call upon us in the heart of God, is that almost on a daily basis, we would cry out to plumb the depths of the heart of God, the ways of God, the will of God. And in the Psalm 118, when it says, "Today is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice in it," we understand that's a bit of a prophetic statement speaking about the salvation that came through Jesus and the cross. But for those that are now in Christ Jesus, there's, as I spoke about a little bit on Thursday night, there's this incredible mystery of God, that we can know God, but the vastness of him, his heart, his love, his power, and his ways, it's this eternal adventure we're on. And to become the friend of God, I believe, should be a lifelong pursuit of each of us. So what we're covering today is Abraham is the only person in both the Old and New Testament to be called the friend of God. Sometimes I hear people saying, "Well, when I get to heaven, I want to hear Jesus say, 'Father, this one was an apostle,' or 'This one was a prophet,' or 'This one was this or that.'" But I think we ought to have the goal of, in our heart of hearts, wanting to hear Jesus say to the Father, the judging of the saints, "Father, this one has been our friend." Because we know that our ministries, no matter what our ministries may be, teaching Sunday school, preaching, teaching, counseling, just, you know, being the salt of the earth, you know, as we think about ministry like that, all that's going to pass away as we think about it. We're not going to need teaching and prophecy and evangelism in eternity as we do now. But what is going to stand the test of time is going deeper and deeper and deeper into the wonder of who God is. And so there's three, I believe, essential paradigms that the Bible brings up, especially the New Testament, that I believe are essential for us to be in, to be ingrained in our thinking and our identity. The first is sonship, and the Bible talks over and over about that. Again, behold what manner of love we should be given, that we should be called the children of God. The second is what some call the bridal paradigm, and understand that Jesus wasn't created for us, but we were created for Jesus, and we're being prepared for him. And I think I said this the other night, but if it's difficult for women to get used to being called the sons of God, it's even more difficult for men to be called the bride of Christ. So we've all got our gender issues to work out there. But there's a third paradigm that we want to address today, and that is friendship with God. And so there's four situations that took place in the life of Abraham that we want to look at today. And I believe those four situations and how he responded to God within those situations are really what qualified him to be the friend of God. So we're going to primarily, for the first three sessions, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. And we should get you out of here by at least, I don't know, 9:30 tonight. No. We'll finish mid-afternoon at least 2:33 or so. But I want to make sure you enjoy this blazingly hot weather you've got going on here. So in Genesis 18, to save time, I'm not going to read through it, the first part of it. But what happens is Abraham and Sarah at this point are in their 90s. Most of you know the story. Abraham, at this point, is close to 100 years old. Sarah's in her 90s. And they've had a promise that they've lived with for decades that their descendants would be more numerous than the stars that could be counted. But as of yet, after decades of this promise, they have not had any children of their own. And so in their heart of hearts, I think they're beginning to believe, well, that was a pipe dream, you know. If God was in it, somehow we missed it, you know, and it's just not going to happen. And it says in Genesis 18 that Abraham was seated by the oaks of Mamre, which is actually, interesting enough, in Hebron. And when David found out that Saul was dead, David prayed, said, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord said, go up to Hebron. Hebron is a place of being at rest with God, a place where dreams are fulfilled and we step into destiny. But he was seated there and he saw the Lord in the form of three men passing by. Now, this is just my personal take on this, my personal theology, which may be wrong, but probably isn't. Just want to see if you're awake or not on that one. But normally when we read about the Lord appearing before people or the angel of the Lord appearing before people in the Old Testament, it's in the singular. But this time it says it's in the form of three men. And we know that as the story proceeds and Abraham dialogues, he's speaking to the Lord there. And I believe that that promise that they may have given up at that point, that their descendants would be more numerous than the stars that could be counted, at that point in time, it was such a wild, completely outlandish thing to believe. I think they needed a greater revelation of God on a huge level. And so the Lord is, I think, in a sense, appearing to them as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's just my take on it, and that's might not be right, but there we go. I've got the mic and you don't. But he sees the Lord passing by, and I love it. It says he got up and ran after the presence of the Lord. A.W. Tozer is probably the greatest preacher that's ever emerged out of North America. And he was started off in Baptist churches, but he was just so on fire for seeking the Lord, the face of God, the presence of God. And he said he probably preached himself out of being welcome in more pulpits than anybody else in the nation. But A.W. Tozer, he considered his greatest works of preaching and teaching and writing to be based in Psalm 63. Where in this King James Version, David said, I ran hard after the Lord, an ardent pursuit of the person of God. And we tend to think of God as being sovereign, but sometimes we take that aspect of theology too far, and we almost can have an Islamic or Buddhist or Hindu type of approach to God. And by that I mean we can almost be fatalistic in our thinking, well, if God wants to do something, he's going to do it. If he's not going to do it, he's not going to do it. And for sure, there is very much a sovereign side of God. There's things he said he's going to do and things he said he's not going to do. But in that he's called us to be the sons and daughters and the friends of God, he calls us to interact. And the whole art of prayer is communing with God. And as we're going to talk about in the second or third session, that as the friends of God, and I use this term a little bit tongue-in-cheek, we can actually persuade God to do things. Are you still alive? I'm not saying we can manipulate God. I'm not saying we control him. I'm not saying we can twist his arm behind his back and make him do things if we pray exactly the right way. But I'm saying that in the context of God's sovereignty and his omniscience, he knows ahead of time what our response will do, but he still puts a tremendous value on the experiential knowledge of our response. You know, there's a joke that they use sometimes in marriage counseling about a couple who's been married for 20 years, and the husband's always been faithful, been a good financial provider, and always been there. But he comes home from work one day, and his wife says out of the blue, I want a divorce. And he starts going through this mental checklist. I've always been faithful. I've always provided. I've been there for the kids. What more could she want? He says, well, why do you want? He says, why do you want a divorce? And she says, you don't love me anymore. And he's thinking, hey, I've always been faithful. I'm always here. And she looks at him and says, well, how come you never tell me you love me? And he thinks about it for a minute. He says, well, let's pull out the DVD. We got married 20 years ago. I said I love you in front of the whole world. Let's see, that was then. And what the wife wants is the experiential expressions of that love, that communication. Well, guess what? God wants our continuing worship. He wants our continuing obedience. But I would like to suggest to you today that God really delights in the uniqueness of our humanity, and he delights in our specific response to him. Those of you that have had more than one child, you know that each of your three children can be wildly different. And that's part of the joy of being a father and mother, of seeing the uniqueness of how your children respond to things differently from one another. My wife and I, we have three children, and our two daughters are now 27 and 24. And our son is 20, so about a four-year time gap there between our second and then our third, our son David. And our son David, he was born with enlarged tonsils, and we didn't realize it until he was about almost 2 years old. But the reason he wasn't eating very much is it was very, very hard for him to swallow food. He wasn't gaining much weight. He was very thin. But he was also very docile because, you know, he just didn't have very much energy. But we didn't know that because our first two children being daughters, you know, their makeup was they weren't very rambunctious at all. They weren't very wild. They didn't yell. They didn't shout unless they were in trouble. But finally, a doctor of children, you know, was looking at David and examined him, and we began to tell, you know, he chokes quite often when he's eating food, and he sounded like an express train at night when he was sleeping, this just racket coming up. And the doctor took one look at him and said, this is an emergency. And within 4 days, he was in getting surgery. And within just a few days of the surgery, removing those oversized tonsils, he really began to eat. And when he began to eat, he started getting energy. And all of a sudden, we had this child in our house running around yelling at the top of his lungs at time. And we just had not been prepared for the difference between what a male child may be like as opposed to a female, you know. And our daughters, you know, were just kind of calm and collected, you know, and all of a sudden we've got this guy running around the house, yelling his arms, running down the stairs. And, you know, when he'd get with his friends, it would just be, you know, like World War III going on. But as parents, we delight in the uniqueness of our children. And the spirit of religion, it tends to breed conformity. We think, well, God's just looking for this exact response on our part. And of course, he's looking for obedience, and he's looking for us to emerge in the ways of Christ. But the ways in which we express Christ are unique to each one of us. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is in Psalm 139, where it says, even when we were in our mother's womb, the hand of God was fearfully and wonderfully upon us, and he created each of us to be a highly unique reflection of him. And the good thing is, if we get too unique, we have counseling and deliverance to help us out, don't we? But what we see in the life of Abraham, as we're going to look at today, is how he responded to the Lord. He didn't just see the Lord passing by and say, well, I can't wait till Thursday night home group. I'm going to tell him about the vision I had. No, he got up and ran after the Lord and said, please do not pass me by. And the Lord turned around and came back to his camp. And Abraham grabbed Sarah and he said, quick, make some cakes, make some bread. And he went and got one of his servants, said, go get a choice goat or calf and sacrifice that for the Lord. Prepare a meal. And he washed the hands, I believe the feet, of the Lord. He ministered to the presence of God. And what Abraham did here, I've developed a term that he detained and entertained the presence of the Lord. And I believe that God calls us as a people to learn the art of detaining and entertaining the presence of God. Scientists for years now have been telling us we're going to perfect the human race when we really learn to deal with our DNA. But I believe the church needs to learn to deal with the D and E factor, that when we come together and worship, or maybe you're by yourself Monday morning, whatever it is, we're not just going through a rote or a ritual. We're not just doing something because we have to do it. We're doing something because we get to do it. And God inhabits the praises of his people. When we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And as we begin to really explore the concept of friendship with God, it takes on a new meaning, that prayer and worship are a get-to, not a got-to. Mark, do not be put off by those blank looks on their faces. It was a fairly good point you just made. So let me say that again, that as we begin to emerge into friendship with God, we begin to be aware that prayer, worship, spending time with God, focused on God, it's not a got to, but it's a get to. And God actually enjoys being in our presence. Most of the time, anyway. Most of the time. So there, I'm not going to cover all this for lack of time in this first session, but God is just so alive in how he wants to work to us and through us. My wife and I, we've developed over the last 10 years a very good friendship with a couple that's about 10, 12 years older than we are. And they live about, where we used to live in Dayton, Ohio, they lived about 3 hours away from us, right on the border of Indiana and Michigan. And every year, my wife and I, for 6 years anyway, we haven't done it the last year, we would have at our house a yearly, we called it an apostolic gathering, but of a lot of the ministries I'm involved with internationally on a regular basis, there would come, I don't know, some 25, 30 leaders. Some of them would come from South Africa, England, Europe, and across North America. And we would have a round table for 3 days. Well, 2 nights and 3 days. And everybody would stay at hotels, but the meetings themselves would be in our house. And it was a true round table, not a teaching or preaching time, but dealing with issues and praying for one another. And this couple, John and Leslie, they are very involved with RTF. Have you heard of Restoring the Foundations Ministry? It's a fairly somewhat significant international ministry dealing with wholeness in Christ and breaking demonic strongholds and ungodly beliefs and whatnot. And my friends, the Kindlers, they are associates on they were on the international leadership team of that. So they would come. They came quite often to these gatherings we would do. But they developed such a good friendship that they would start coming a day early, and Leslie would help my wife do the house cleaning, get everything all prepped for this gathering. And my wife and I grew up in Southern California, and I always went barefoot. I never wore shoes unless I absolutely had to, you know. And so even today, if it's still kind of cold outside, if I come inside, I'll take off my shoes and socks. I like to go barefoot. And Leslie is in our kitchen. She's got the whole kitchen just spotless. Everything's ready to go. And I walk in. I took off my shoes and socks. And without thinking, we had kind of a counter that separated where a dining room table was from the rest of the kitchen. I took off my socks, and I was set on the edge of the counter. And she's quite a character. Goes over with one hand, holds my socks out like this, with the other hand pinches her nose, and she said, "Whose stinky socks are these?" Well, she saw me put them down there. And I wasn't going to put up with it, so I said, "Those are my socks, and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, so those socks are anointed. Don't mess with those socks." And she then says to me, "Mark, you're full of it." And the "full of it" she was referring to was not the Holy Spirit. But her husband, John, who, is quite a subdued guy most of the time, former businessman and whatnot, He says, wait a minute, give me those socks. He walks over to Leslie. He grabs the socks, and with one hand, he holds it on his right shoulder, and with his other hand, lifts his hand up and says, Lord, I receive my healing in the name of Jesus. And now Leslie and I are looking at him like, you're out of your mind. What are you doing? About a year before, John had had an accident out in a sailboat. The mast had broken, and the mast had come down right on his right shoulder and done damage to the rotor cuff, and he'd had therapy for a year, and they were telling him he now needed to have surgery on it. And you know, when he took those socks, now I kid you not, I'm not preaching to you now, this is the literal truth. When he took those socks and said, I received my healing in the name of Jesus, he was 100% instantaneously healed them. So what I've done is we made a video, and we've pulled apart, yarn by yarn, the socks, and I'm selling them to the internet for... No, I'm not doing that. But the point is that God responded to John's faith. It was a very unique expression of faith at that moment, but God honored it. Now that doesn't mean we should go out and start the sock ministry. You know that, but the point is that God responds to us in the unique ways we respond to him. Are you still alive? Okay. So he ran after the Lord, which is indicative of an aggressive pursuit of the Lord. Psalm 63, verse 8, as I said, David wrote, my soul runs hard after you. Thy right hand upholds me. And I remember one time we were doing a series of conferences in Sweden, and I had two friends joining me. One was a married couple. The gal was a worship leader, and I would have her come up and do special music and do stuff during the ministry time. But the guy, Stefan, he was a Christian businessman, but he just loved being in the meetings praying for people. But we made a commitment to one another at the beginning of the three conferences in three different cities, about 10 days of ministry, that no matter how late the meetings went, every night when we got back to the hotels we were staying at, or I think once they had a large, nice apartment that the couple moved out of, and so the three of us stayed in that apartment. But no matter how late we got back at night, we agreed we were going to take time and minister to the Lord every night. And what triggered it was that thought of what Jesus said, that a slave who works all day in the field, it's nothing if he just comes home at night. But when he comes back, he should say to the master, can I prepare a meal for you? And then so we said, no matter how late we minister today, we're going to take time to minister to God when we get back. And so for 9 or 10 days, we did that. And you know, I don't like to eat before meetings, so typically we'd be going out to eat at 10:30 at night, and we'd be getting back to the hotel or whatever about 12 o'clock. And sometimes we would worship for only 20 minutes, and we'd sense a peace, okay, it's done. But a couple of times we went like an hour and a half, 2 hours, and about the 9th or 10th night, towards the very end of the trip, the three of us were staying in this really beautiful flat in the city about an hour north of Stockholm. These beautiful, like 12, 14-foot ceilings with frescoed, you know, work up there. And it's just a beautiful place. And we're there. We're sitting down on the floor in this nice rug there in the living room worshiping Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus was there. And I saw this amazing vision of him standing, smiling at us. And I said to the others, do you see Jesus right now? And Annette said, I can feel the Prince of the Lord, but I don't see him. And as I watched in the vision, all of a sudden there was an angel there and came and touched her eyes. And then she said, now I see him. Stefan, he was just filled with such a sense of the holiness of God and the fear of the Lord, he never lifted his eyes off the floor. He never saw anything, but he participated, obviously. And I had been suffering for about a year, maybe a year and a half, from, I don't know if I actually had the disease of ME, or chronic fatigue syndrome, as we call it in the States, but I had had very low energy for a year and a half, and I was still able to function, but I was constantly tired. And you know what? I noticed about 2 or 3 days after that experience with the Lord that all of my tiredness was completely gone. And that was a number of years ago. And I've never, of course, I get weary at times like everybody else does, but I've never had those symptoms since then. And what ends up happening with Abraham and Sarah here, as they prepare this meal to the Lord, it was a rather what we would call expensive meal. It was not a fast food McDonald's church service. It was not just, okay, we're going to do the three songs, we're going to do the 20-minute message, and then the benediction and hallelujah, you know. But they ministered to the presence of the Lord through this meal. And when the Lord got up and acted like he was going to depart from them, he turns to Abraham and said, by the way, or he didn't say by the way, he might have, we don't know that. But he said, at this time next year, I'll have returned to you, and the child of promise that they named Isaac, which means he is laughter, he will be born to you. Now, Sarah, it was one of those large Bedouin tents with different sections of the tent. She's in a different area of the tent, and it says she laughed. Her laughter was not a Holy Spirit laughter. It was a laughter of unbelief. But what's interesting is when you read in Hebrews, chapter 11, I believe it's verse 11, it says that Sarah, she believed God capable of what he had spoken to her. And so that word was fulfilled. And I say this to you because at first appearance, it seems like Sarah had unbelief. But she really wasn't living in unbelief. But at times, God may say something to you or show you something that it's something you've been believing for, hoping for, dreaming of, maybe working towards for such a long time. When it finally comes, you disbelieve. You can't help it. You believe, but you disbelieve. One of the most strangest passages in all the Gospels is when Jesus first appeared to the 11 disciples in that room, and it says they disbelieved for joy. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That you think, I'm going to believe for joy because this is such a good thing. But as I said, and many of you have experienced this, something so good can happen to you, then you're pinching yourself, don't you, as it metaphorically, that is this really real? And I would like to suggest to you, and I'm getting a little bit off topic here, but that God, he's constantly at work within us to help us believe what we already believe. There's a story about David, after David had become the king. And if you know about David, he had no expectations or thought of ever being king. He was the wrong family. His tribe was not the wrong tribe. He's just part of an obscure family, and he's just taking care of his father's sheep. But one day, Samuel the prophet out of nowhere shows up and prophesies that someday you're going to be the king of Israel. Well, what an outlandish, unbelievable thing to prophesy. I mean, his family wasn't connected at all. Wrong tribe and everything. But then he ends up being raised up by God. He kills Goliath. Saul, the king, takes him in, becomes one of his leading generals. The favor of God is on David. He ends up marrying Saul's daughter. But then for the next three and a half years, Saul pursued him and tried to have him killed because he grew insanely jealous of him. And for that period of time, David lived in caves. He lived hid out in the mountains, running for his life. But finally, the word came that Saul was dead. And as I said earlier, David prayed, Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord said, go up to Hebron. And he goes up to Hebron, and he was made the king of Judah by the tribe of Judah, his tribe. And it was 7 years later, I believe, that he was made king of all of Israel. But there's something really interesting in 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 5, that David is now king, but it says the king of Hiram, the king Hiram of one of the foreign countries, he sent stonemasons and carpenters and wood and materials, and he built a palace for David. Then it says, so David realized he was king. He had already become king, and he knew he was king, but God had to initiate a major gift to take place in his life for him to really, for to sink in, wow, this is really true. And so the Word of God to us, and as we've been singing one of the songs we've sang Thursday night, last night, and again this morning, is that we are the children of God, that He is our Father. And as Paul said, by the Holy Spirit, we can call out, Abba, Father. As it says in Hebrews, we can boldly come before His throne of grace in times of trouble to find help. But yet, we struggle. Do we really believe what we believe? And one of the ways God wants to cure us of degrees of unbelief that we're wrestling with is at times just by blessing us, caring for us. And so Sarah there, for decades, literally decades, she's been believing God for this prophetic word that she would be a mother of her own children. And, you know, their descendants would be numerous. And finally the word comes, at this time next year, it will be fulfilled. But she laughs with unbelief. But the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah's trying to deny it. No, I didn't laugh. It never pays to argue with God. He wins every argument. But the angel, or the presence of the Lord, said to her, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? You jump from there approximately 2,000 years later that not the Lord, but the angel Gabriel, appears to another woman. And this is a young woman who's never been married, never been with a man. And he says to her, hail, favored one. And he says, you are going to give birth to the Christ, the Messiah. First of all, Mary is blown away simply by this visitation of the angel Gabriel, who's one of the archangels, chief angels. Secondly, this prophetic word that she's going to give birth to a child. How can that happen? She's never been with a man. But thirdly, this child is not going to be any child, but it's going to be the Christ, the Messiah. And she said to the angel Gabriel, how can this take place? I've never been with a man. And he said to her almost an exact quote of what 2,000 years before the Lord had said to Sarah. Gabriel said to Mary, what's impossible for man is never difficult for God. And her response is one of the greatest responses you can find in the whole Bible to an outlandish prophetic word. Be it done to me according to your word. Be it done to me according to your word. We just had an encouragement from, I think it was you who read the passage and encouraged us to take hold of the Word of God. Do you know that the Bible has over 3,000 promises of blessings? And according to what Paul said, because of Christ Jesus, every promise is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we realize that a lot of those promises are contingent upon us growing up. It's like with my three kids, as they learned to drive, we weren't about to give them the car keys if they couldn't handle just basic responsibility, like taking out the trash when they're supposed to, or helping clean the kitchen and things like that. And the same, I believe, is true of God, that He has so much for us, and He doesn't withhold blessings because He's against us, but He's not going to ruin us by success before we're ready for it, are we? And so there's a certain amount of blessings that He withholds until we're able to walk in those shoes of maturity. But just like Sarah there, some of the words that God has for us, they may just seem absolutely impossible. How in the world can it happen? But when God speaks something to you by His Holy Spirit, or when you're reading in the Psalms or the Gospels or writings of Paul or wherever, and all of a sudden there's a verse that, so to speak, it jumps off the pages into your heart, you know the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And at that time, you need to take hold of that, no matter how outlandish it may seem, because Proverbs 3:5 says, lean not to your own understanding, but trust the Lord with all your heart. When Jesus was asked the question, what are the works of God that we must do? They're thinking, well, teach Sunday school for 38 years, or give everything to the poor, or pray 22 hours a day. Jesus simply said, this is the work of God you must do, to believe in God and the one whom he sent. And that's always the real issue within us. Are we believing God is who he says he is? Are we believing we are who God says we are? Are we believing he is capable of saying, of doing what he says he will do with our lives? And are we capable, do we have faith that we can walk in those promises? That's always the challenge before us. So Abraham, as he saw the Lord pass by, he seized that opportunity. When the outpouring of the Holy Spirit began in Toronto, Canada, a pastor from the far eastern part of Canada, Prince John area, I didn't know him at the time, but he was pastoring a church of about 400 people, but he was completely burnt out on ministry. He was in his mid-30s, and he was pretty seriously considering leaving the ministry, going back to school, getting a law degree, and becoming a lawyer. There's nothing wrong with being a lawyer, but in hindsight, you know, it was not the call of God upon his life. And he heard about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Toronto, so he and his wife bought tickets, flew over about 1,500 miles, and he ended up having powerful encounters with the Lord. He flew back home, and all of a sudden, a move of the Spirit began in his church that changed everything. And all of a sudden, he went from the burnout and the weariness and even the unbelief he was dealing with because some of the crises that had happened in his church, to his church began to flourish. And then he moved about 15 years ago to Cleveland, Ohio, and he started a church in Cleveland, Ohio. And that church today is about 900 people. And I don't tell you that because the numbers are impressive, but because the work of that church that's come to Cleveland. Cleveland, of all the large cities in the United States, has been the most hard hit, or one of the most hard hit, by the economic crisis. There was areas in Cleveland where house after house in certain low-income neighborhoods, there's no one living there. And that foreclosure after foreclosure after foreclosure because of loss of jobs when the economy tanked and all that. And one of the hardest hit areas of all of Cleveland is an area called Slovakian Village that was founded, you know, 100, 150 years ago by immigrants from Slovakia. But that area is just almost completely bankrupt today. Heavy gang violence, heavy poverty, broken families, you know, all of it. But about 6 years ago, my friend Steve's church, they began to target that area. They invest in the area. They bought a couple of low-income homes, and they moved young couples into there. They started home groups. They started outreaches. They started ministering to the children, providing food and a bit of limited education and the whole advanced outreach to them. Slovakian Village in the last 5 or 6 years has gone through an amazing transformation where even the mayor and the chief of police have acknowledged the work that this church has done, how it's begun to help restore the community. And none of that would have happened if, when he heard some 20 years ago about a move of the Spirit happening at a different church, if he hadn't said to himself, even in his burnout, I've got to see what's going on here. And so they bought those tickets and flew out there. And this guy, Steve, has ended up becoming, over the last 20 years, a very, very good friend of mine. I'm actually on the board of that church in Cleveland, and Steve is on the board of my ministry. And I remember the first time I met him, it was on his first trip to Toronto, that he had heard me speak in a couple of sessions, and he came up and introduced himself. And he said, you don't know me. And he said, I normally don't do this, but do you maybe have a prophetic word for me? And I had just gotten back a day or two before I was speaking from Europe. I was kind of tired and jet lag and doing meetings. And I really didn't feel like praying for him. But all of a sudden, the Lord began to give me a short word. And I said, how is your relationship with your dad? And he said, well, actually, my relationship with my dad is fairly good. And I said, well, here's what I believe the Lord is saying to you, that no matter where your relationship with your dad is, it's about to get a whole lot better, and God's going to put a real bonding between you and your dad. Now, his dad, growing up, had been a very strong Christian, been a loving father, and he didn't know what to think about that word because he had a pretty good relationship with his dad. But something began to happen that year, and Steve went on an international ministry trip, and he had never done this before, but he thought, you know, I'm going to invite my dad to go with me. And for the next 5 years, his dad, who was in his late 60s, early 70s at the time, traveled with him extensively all over the world. And he and his dad's relationship just went into a whole new level. And he told me that his dad actually became one of his very best friends, if not his best friend, during that 5 years. And I tell you this because no matter what level we're dealing with something, when by the grace of God we get hold of more of God, it can go from bad to good, and it can go from good to great. But Steve and his wife Cindy, they're good friends with my wife and I. We vacation with them, all sorts of things. But they heard God was moving, and like Abraham, who got up from his rest, he ran after the presence of the Lord. And he detained and then entertained the presence of the Lord. And when you read about that situation, that you don't read about them saying, by the way, God, you gave us this promise, you know, a long time ago. You know, what's the deal here? They didn't do that. They didn't focus on their need. They didn't focus on the burning questions within them. They simply ministered to the Lord. And the point is that at times when we're so much in need, if we will take our eyes off of ourselves and view even our prayer times as not just a time to get hold of God and cry out for what we need or what we want or even for what he's promised us, but if we'll realize the greatest privilege we have is ministering to him, we'll begin to experience those by the ways that they experienced. And the child of promise was born, and they named him Isaac, which means he is laughter. And as we close this session before we pray, it's interesting, there's a parallel passage, I believe, in the end of Luke with the two disciples that are walking on the Emmaus Road. And Jesus has not yet appeared to all 11 of the disciples. That would come shortly afterwards. But as they're walking on the Emmaus Road, they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about the crucifixion, and the report has come that the tomb is empty. They're wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden it says Jesus joined them there on the road, began to walk with them, but it says they did not recognize it was Jesus. There's a whole teaching there that there's two other situations that took place after the resurrection where people who knew Jesus saw him but didn't recognize him, and I believe it's symbolic that now that we're in the age of the Spirit, we recognize Jesus with the eyes of our heart, not with the outward appearance of things. But be that as it may, they did not recognize it was Jesus. And as they're talking with him, Jesus is explaining things to them from the Old Testament about himself. And it says they got to Emmaus, and it says Jesus acted like he was going to go further. But they said, please stay here with us. They detained the presence of the Lord. And then they entertained the presence of the Lord. They sat down and had a meal together. And it says that while they were taking this meal together, I don't know whether it was a house that offered it hospitality or an inn, but it says as Jesus took the bread and broke it, it says their eyes were opened. And they realized it was Jesus. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us as he was talking to us on the road? And I believe those times, it could be corporate worship meeting, or it could be you alone with the Lord in the morning or at night or your lunch break, but there's those times when we're praying and worshiping him, communing with him, but then there's those times when that burning heart syndrome begins to take place, and you realize it's not because of some bad pizza, but you realize the presence of the Lord is there, wanting to release something, wanting to communicate. That's the time, like Abraham, to run after the presence of the Lord, to pursue him, and to say, Lord, I just want to hang out with you here. I want to minister to you. So let's all stand before we take our break.